This morning, we're going to be finishing up our series in 1 Thessalonians, and we've been looking at, really, the heart of this series has been the components or the characteristics of a healthy church. What makes a church healthy? How do we know when a church is healthy? And as we've looked through this entire book, and we've studied through the different components of 1 Thessalonians, we've looked at a lot of different aspects of what a healthy church looks like and how a healthy church is supposed to function and how it engages with one another, the leadership, the congregation, how the congregation cares for one another, how they have a passion for the gospel, a passion for missions. And Paul has done an excellent job of just laying out in a practical reality, here is what a healthy church looks like. These are the aspects of a healthy church. Well, this morning we're looking at the last four verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and looking at verses 25 through 28. And a lot of times as Paul concludes his letters, these are just kind of taglines, if you will, that sometimes we just glance over them and it's kind of Paul giving his concluding remarks and his concluding comments to just kind of maybe fill up some space, some people think, or whatever the case may be. But actually, I believe in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, these all kind of fit as a summary to what Paul has been articulating over these five chapters. And so verse 25 through 28, it says this, "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the believers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us as we examine these four simple verses to be able to apply the practical truths to our hearts and to our lives and to our congregation. Father, you desire to shape us and mold us to be conformed to your image, the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help us and encourage us this morning to continue to apply what we've learned and what you're teaching us through your word. Father, that we may be the church that you desire us to be. Father, I pray that you would help us. Encourage us in this regard. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. In these four verses, Paul is going to give to us four simple statements. They're actually just four basic sentences where he's really kind of culminating into his last words, his last commands, his last comments that he has for the congregation at Thessalonica, that they would be able to fulfill what he desires them to fulfill, what Christ desires them to fulfill. But I believe these four verses represent four specific areas in which we can pull out marks of a healthy church. How do we know what a healthy church looks like? That's what he's been addressing through this entire book. And now he comes to these last four verses, and the heart of these four verses is going to lay out for us the heart of our message this morning, but with practical application addressed. Because Paul just simply makes a statement. He makes a statement in verse 25, he makes a statement in verse 26, he makes a statement in verse 27, and he makes a statement in verse 28. But there are practical realities of these statements. There are practical applications of these statements. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take these four verses. They'll be our four major points of the message, but then within each major point, we'll be looking at, well, what does Scripture teach us and enforce us regarding this particular command? So that way we can look to Scripture to say, this is what God intends for us around these four statements, around these four thoughts. So verse 25, Paul begins by saying, "Brothers, pray for us. A healthy church prays for one another." We have gone through a course of transition, many courses of transition, I understand, at Whitneyville over the last 6 years. One of those courses of transition has been to move more of our focus of prayer into our prayer and care groups. When I came, we would have Wednesday night prayer meeting. I don't believe that there was ever a time in the time that I've been here that we had more than maybe 10 people that would come to a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. Through the course of our prayer and care groups, being able to encourage others to be involved in praying for one another, to be involved in praying for different needs within the church, we now have some 50 people or more that are involved in our prayer and care groups that are meeting on Saturday nights and meeting on Sundays and meeting at different times. A healthy church is a church that prays for one another. We may not look like a traditional church anymore. Some of you, I know, get a little angsty sometimes with different things that change and traditions that change. And the key aspect of any church is not to say, well, do they do this at this particular time of this particular day of the week? But rather, do they do this? And Paul is arguing at the end of chapter 5, verse 25, to say, brothers, we want you to be praying for us. We want you to be engaged in actively praying for other people. And so the question then becomes, well, who should we pray for? Who are we to be engaged in praying for within the context of church? Who should we be thinking about? Well, first and foremost, Paul is addressing them as a missionary. Paul is addressing them as a church planter, someone who has come and helped them to get started. Remember Acts chapter 17, which is the historical background to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Acts chapter 17, Paul went into Thessalonica as his custom was, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them. And remember the whole story of they gathered people against Paul and against his team. And now Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica and he's saying, pray for us. So we can conclude first and foremost that we should be praying for our missionaries. A healthy church is a church that prays for their missionaries. My wife and I, we did deputation, raised support to go to Italy as missionaries back from 2006 to 2009. Our middle son, Andrew, had some health issues, did not allow us to go. And so we ended our raising of support to head to Italy. But I cannot tell you how encouraging it was. Even in the midst of our travels, even in the midst of all that we were going through, I remember one particular time we were really in the throes of dealing with his health issues and deciding that we couldn't continue on and just really wrestling through so many things that we really hadn't communicated that. I mean, we had communicated some of it, but really the deep stuff that we were going through, we had kind of kept to ourselves. And I remember we received a card in the mail from a church that was signed by an entire Sunday school class of probably 75 people. And they said, we just want to let you know that we're praying for you. I cannot tell you. I can still picture that card. I can still picture all of the signatures on that card that meant so much to us, that someone would take the time and to pray for us and to encourage us and to be able to take our request to God and to be able to help us through that time. Paul communicates to us in Romans chapter 15, verse 30 through 33. He says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And then he begins to communicate these areas that he wants them to pray for. He says in verse 31 of Romans 15, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. If you want a whole message on what you should pray for missionaries, it's Romans 15, verses 30 through 33. Paul says, pray for me that we would be delivered from the unbelievers. Pray for me that our ministry would be acceptable to those that are our accountability partners. And pray for us that we could come to you with joy and refreshing. There's a challenge that our missionaries face today in our world as they deal with the continual onslaught of persecution and hatred against the things of Christ. And Paul reminds us in verse 30 through 33 of Romans 15 to pray for our missionaries. If you say, I don't know how to pray for a missionary, I would encourage you to just simply take Romans 15 verses 30 through 33 and just pray that for all of the missionaries that you know. Pray that they would be delivered from the attacks of the unbelievers. Pray that they would have an acceptable ministry to those who are their accountability partners, those that they answer to, and pray that they would be able to have joy and be refreshed in their ministry. You say, well, I don't know what it's like to be a missionary. I don't know what it's like, all the challenges that they go through. I remember we had had a time where we were not traveling while we were on deputation raising our support, and we were in a Sunday school class of this church that we were really connected to in Denver, and I remember in the middle of the Sunday school class, this guy in front of me, he turned around and he goes, you're a missionary. He said, that is so cool. I have never been able to talk to somebody like you. I'm like, well, I'm just a normal person. We have normal problems. We're going through normal difficulties, and I'm just like anybody else. I probably have the same issues that you do. I'm trying to figure out how to raise my kids. I'm trying to figure out how to pay my bills. I'm trying to figure out how to do ministry work along with everything else in this world. So some people say, well, I don't know how to pray for missionaries. I don't know how to encourage missionaries. I don't know what I should be doing. Open up to Romans 15, 30 through 33 and pray this for each one of your missionaries. Second of all, we should pray for our leadership. A healthy church praying for one another is praying for their missionaries and they're praying for their leadership. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, the author of Hebrews says this, pray for us. This is in the context. Remember, chapter 13 is in the context of joyfully submitting to the leadership because they're going to give an answer for you. They're going to be held accountable for you. And in the immediate context of that passage, the author of Hebrews then says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So a healthy church prays for their missionaries, but a healthy church prays for their leadership. Those of you that have served in leadership, you understand the necessity of people to pray for you. You understand the necessity of people to lift you up and to encourage you and to pray that you would have the strength and have the energy and have the discernment and have the wisdom that you need as you begin to make choices and you make decisions. It's always interesting to me to watch the journey of people into leadership in church. Because oftentimes before they come into leadership in church, they have a lot of opinions on how leadership should do things in church. And a lot of ideal ways in which leadership should go and do and how they should have responded to this particular situation or that particular situation. And then they join the leadership team and they realize, you know what? Things are a little bit different when you're sitting in a role of leadership than when you're just sitting in the pew. I remember as an assistant pastor, both the pastor I worked for in Farmington as a youth pastor and the pastor I worked for in Denver as an associate pastor, I would sit regularly with them and I would tell them, well, I think this is what you should do and I think this is what you should do and I think, why don't we do this and I think we should do this. And I would get frustrated with them because they weren't ready to move as quickly as I was. And then I remember I became the lead pastor of Whitneyville and it hit me like a ton of bricks. Every decision you make has consequences. Everything you do has a consequence that's going to affect other people's lives. And so I called both of those men and I apologized, not for being passionate, but I apologized for how much I pushed them. Why aren't we making this decision? Why aren't we moving faster on this? Why aren't we doing this? Because it's very easy when you're not taking the brunt of the responsibility to have an opinion. But you understand, if you served in leadership, to understand the difficulty and the weight of decisions that are made. And the author of Hebrew reminds us, as Paul does here, to pray for leadership of the church. But then thirdly, you are to pray for your fellow congregants. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Every week, it seems like we're given new opportunities for prayer needs and prayer requests and things that people have need of. As those prayer requests come through on email or they come through during an announcement or wherever you may hear about them, the question we have to ask is, are we willing to stop and to pray for them? Some of the best way to lie is to say, I'll be praying for you, right? Because that sounds nice. Like, nobody's going to argue with you if you say, I'll be praying for you. In fact, they'll probably give them warm fuzzies. But the fact of the matter is, how many Christians will tell somebody else, oh, I'll be praying for you, and then never actually pray for them? A healthy church is a church that says, we're going to pray for our missionaries, we're going to pray for our leadership, and we're going to pray for one another. Which means what? We have to know what's going on in each other's lives. We can't just simply, as I remember growing up in church and coming through youth group, they would make us break out as teenagers and pray with no real direction or guidance. And so you would have some people that would hold out the prayer list, and they would say, oh, pray for all the salvation, pray for all the sick, and pray for all the general needs. Amen. Sometimes that's the extent of Christians' prayer life. God, be with all the people that are sick in the world. Be with all the people that are hurting in the world. Be with all the people that are having other issues that we don't know about. Amen. But a healthy church is a church that is going to know the needs of each other, the needs of fellow congregants, the needs to be able to say, I want to pray for this person, for this specific thing, to be able to encourage them, and then to be able to see them and say, you know what, I'm praying for you about this. I want to encourage you in this. A healthy church prays for one another. They pray for their missionaries. They pray for their leadership. They pray for the fellow congregants. They pray for one another. They encourage one another. They write cards to one another. They lift each other up in prayer for whatever they may be going through. Then Paul moves to verse 26, and he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I know some of you are going to be nervous to say, you are not seriously going to recommend this, are you? No, I am not. Trust me. I'll be the last one to recommend this. I ministered in Argentina about 10 years ago, 11 years ago. We went down and visited a missionary. And I was aware that in some cultures, people kiss one another. I was aware of that from Italy. And there's different ways that people do that. I was not prepared for what I experienced when I walked into church in Argentina. From both men and women I didn't know coming up to me, grabbing me, and kissing me on both cheeks. That's a little disconcerting for someone who is a little bit more aloof emotionally coming from the Midwest. When you walk into church and everyone is grabbing you, everyone is kissing you, it puts a whole new twist on church life. I don't know that West Michigan is ready to embrace that. But that's not what Paul is arguing for. Paul is not arguing for a literal kiss that we should be giving one another. This is a cultural context. Within the culture of this context, I don't have any doubt that that's how they greeted one another. That's how they would have communicated to each other. In West Michigan culture, that's not really on the high priority of most Michiganders to greet one another with a kiss. But what is our culture? What is our context? What is the way in which we are to welcome people? That's what Paul's arguing for. They welcome one another. They greet one another. They are glad to see one another. Paul says you welcome one another. A healthy church welcomes one another. You say, well, who are we supposed to welcome? Well, you are to welcome, first of all, people that you know. 1 Corinthians 16, 19 through 21 says this, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. These were people that they knew. These were people that they were familiar with. They sent them their greetings, and they wanted to say hello. They wanted to welcome them. Paul says in 3 John verse 15, peace be to you. Rather, John says in 3 John 15, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. We're not going to give you this test, but I wonder, if you took time to look around this auditorium, are there people you don't know their name? And maybe they've been here for a while. You say, well, I don't know that person's name, but they're a visitor today, so I guess I'm off the hook. But if you've been here for a while and somebody else has been here for a while and you don't know their name, are you acting biblically? You say, well, I'm not good with names. Well, maybe you need to learn to be good with names. Maybe you need to learn to be good with remembering people and greeting people with a way that you can remember them. One of the things I struggle with is remembering people's names. I can remember all the details about their life. I can remember that their daughter was doing this or their granddaughter's doing this, and sometimes I forget their name. You have to work at knowing people's names and remembering people's names. We should be able to have people who have been in this church for 6 months or more to be able to walk around and say, I can greet every person in this room by name. Why? Because I know them. I care about them. What does it mean to me when somebody greets me with my name? Wow, you actually know me. You actually care about me. You're actually interested in me. Some people might say, well, I'll just say, hey, pastor, hey, preacher, hey, whatever. That's fine and that's great, but if somebody says, hey, Dave, wow, you actually know me. You know who I am. What would be in the impact with Whitneyville Bible Church if everyone who attended here on a regular basis made it a point to know everyone else's name? You say, well, I might actually have to go talk to somebody. Yes, you might actually have to do that. But look at what John said in 3 John verse 15. When he says this, the friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Too many times we get caught up in the, hey, you, good to see you. And we don't know their name, which communicates what? We don't actually really care that much about you. But knowing someone's name and greeting someone by name is a great way for us to communicate that we welcome you. We are glad you're here. We're glad you're a part of our family. We're glad you're a part of our assembly. But then second of all, we greet people, we welcome people that we don't know. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Paul says, listen, Phoebe is coming your way, and I want you to greet her. Which means what? They didn't know her. They weren't familiar with her. They weren't aware of who she really was. And Paul says she's been a great minister for the cause of Christ. She's been a great saint for the cause of Christ. She's ministered to many. She's ministered to me, and I want you to welcome her. So what do we take from that? When people walk into our assembly and we don't know who they are, go, shake their hand. You don't have to give them a kiss. Shake their hand. Say, I'm Dave. What's your name? I'm so glad that you're here. There is nothing that is nicer and greater for a visiting person than to have people actually come and act like they're glad that they're there. Sometimes you've maybe visited a church and you've walked in and not one person has talked to you. Not one person has greeted you. Not one person has communicated that they're even knowing that you exist. Paul says a healthy church is a church that welcomes people. They greet people. They make people feel welcome that they know and that they don't know. People that they are familiar with and people that they are unfamiliar with. But then thirdly, a healthy church welcomes everyone regardless of social status. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, probably the premier text on this particular thought. James says this in chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and are not the rich ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So let's take, for example, a church that's struggling. A church that may be struggling with numbers, or a church that's struggling financially, or a church that is going through some needs. And you see somebody pull up in a snazzy looking car. And they come in and they're all decked out and you go, wow, you know what? This may be the answer to our church's problem. This person may have a lot of money that they could give to us. You know what? Let's all go out of our way to make sure that we welcome that guy. Oh, but the other person who kind of comes in the truck that looks like it's been through World War III and he gets out looking like he's really kind of not slept much, maybe slept in his clothes and he doesn't really smell the greatest and he doesn't look like he's got much to offer us. You know what? We're okay if they kind of sit in the back away from everybody. We're okay if nobody really goes and welcomes them. We're okay if, I don't know what that person was doing here today, but I'm hoping they don't ever come back. What does James say about that? Verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. It's not just that, well, I struggle with welcoming people that maybe aren't of a good social status. James says you're actually committing a sin if you show partiality to say, we want to make sure that all the rich people of Whitneyville Bible Church are welcomed and greeted. But all the other people that aren't as rich or aren't as wealthy or don't have as much to contribute, we don't want to welcome them or we're not as interested in them. James says a healthy church is one who welcomes people regardless of their social status, regardless of what they have to offer, regardless of what they can do. And by the way, if you're here because you think you have a lot to offer, because you are wealthy, and because this church needs you because you are wealthy, I believe you have an unbiblical view of yourself as well. The church is not a place to promote your own wealth or to be able to be a place where you can be promoted because of your wealth. A church is a place where we are all in the same status. We are all sinners saved by grace, and it doesn't matter what's in your bank account, and we say we want to worship our Lord and Savior together, regardless of what kind of house I live in or what kind of car I drive. That's a healthy church. There's too many churches that are all concerned about status or all concerned about influence or all concerned about what that person can or cannot do. Paul says a healthy church welcomes one another. They greet one another. Thirdly, he moves into verse 27 and he says a healthy church looks out for one another. Verse 27, he says, I put you under oath before the Lord. This is interesting wording that Paul uses because it's not his normal, hey, this is what you should do. He's actually like, he's adding some levels of commitment to them. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the believers. Now, if you were to read some commentaries on this particular verse, there's lots of different ideas as to why Paul said what he said. There's lots of different ideas as to why Paul would have said, I put you under oath to do this. Paul was basically committing them to swear an oath that they would make sure that this happened. There are some who believe that the church was actually scattered in different homes. It was scattered kind of in a larger community or larger area that he had to make sure that everybody was included in that. There are others who believe that there were some who didn't want others to know God's word, such as like the Jew and the Gentile issue that was going on, that maybe there were some who said, well, we don't know if we want to include the Gentiles. We don't want to know if we want to include the Jews in this. Whatever the case is, Paul's communicating to them, listen, I'm putting you under oath to make sure that this letter is read to all the believers. So the principle that we can pull out of this is this, a healthy church looks out for one another. A healthy church says we want to make sure that everyone has access to the teaching and the preaching of God's word. We want to make sure that everyone can know God's word and study God's word and be able to apply God's word. So maybe you're not that educated. You know what? Whitneyville Bible Church is for you. We want to make sure that you can understand God's word and you can grow in God's word. Maybe you're highly educated. Great. We want to make sure that Whitneyville Bible Church is a place where you can know God's word and grow in God's word. So a healthy church looks out for one another. Well, who do we look out for? First of all, we look out for those who are of a different generation. One of the greatest struggles in church today, not just Whitneyville, this is broad. This is American church. The greatest struggle I think that is occurring between groups of people is this tension and the struggle between the older and younger generation. There are many who claim that the technological revolution that has occurred has driven that gap to be wider than it's ever been before, where the older generation and the younger generation have a large gap that separates them. Think about it. 100 years ago, you did not have the technological advances that you have today. For the most part, there were some differences between the generations, but there wasn't a lot of distinction between those generations. Today, the distinction between what the older generation computes and generates and thinks about and does and processes is far different than what the younger generation does. So how do we bring that together into a church? There's so many variables that are going on at church that we bring people together and we say, okay, a healthy church is a church that looks out for other generations. And by that we mean this, our church is not just for people 60 and older. And on the same converse, our church is not just for people 30 and younger. Our church has to be for people no matter what their age, no matter what their background, no matter who they are, no matter how they process things. We have to figure out how to look out for each other within these generations. So what are some practical things that we do for that? Well, some of the practical things is we say, you know what? We want to provide hard copies for everything we produce for those of you that don't own a computer. I have my phone. I can do anything I ever want to do on this little device. I can send you an email. I can respond to a text. I can pay my bills. I can do everything right here. Some of you, it would cause you so much anxiety to figure out how to function one of these. So if we're working as a church, we don't get up and say, you know what? Every one of you, if you want to attend Whitneyville Bible Church, you have to get the latest phone because the only way we're going to communicate to you is through this device. What does that simply say to the older ones or the ones that don't want it? We don't want you. You're cramping our style. So what do? You know what? We will work hard to make sure that people of all generations are included. But the dangers within that context, within that discussion, the dangers within that thought idea is this. You can have both generations who try to exclude other generations. Sometimes the younger ones get the bad rap of, well, they only want the church to be about them and they want to exclude the older generation. And that happens. That can't go on. That shouldn't go on. We've got to work to make sure that doesn't go on. But on the same side of things, there are churches who are proud of the fact that they only have people 60 and older, and we don't want any of those young people in here. So it goes both ways. The hardest struggle, I think if somebody were to ask, what's the most ongoing struggle that Whitneyville Bible Church has, and what's the most ongoing thing that you spend most of your time thinking about, it's how do we engage people of different generations who think differently, who process differently, who function differently. Some of the older generation and how you think and what you're used to and how you function in life is completely different than the younger generation. And it takes both generations knowing one another and engaging in life together so that we can understand one another. The younger generation has to understand that we need the older generation. We need your wisdom. We need your faithfulness. We need your ability to have weathered some massive storms in your life. And the older generation needs the energy and the enthusiasm and the excitement to maybe think outside the box a little bit on some things when it comes to ministry. And both of those make us very vulnerable. The younger ones feel very vulnerable when they're trying to minister to older ones, and the older ones feel very vulnerable when they're trying to connect in with the younger ones. But here's what drives us together. It is the undying love of Jesus Christ. Why do I have to work at this? Because this is what Christ desires for us. Heaven is not going to have categories, and the 80-year-olds are going to be over there, and the 70-year-olds here, and the 60-year-olds there, and the 50-year-olds there. Heaven is going to be all of us together, worshiping around the throne of Jesus Christ. And a healthy church is a church that looks out for one another, including those of different generations. 1 Timothy 5:1-2, Titus 2:2-8, Paul makes mention of this, the older and the younger working together, functioning together. Second of all, not only do we look out for people of different generations, we look out for those who are of a different culture. Galatians 2:11-14 is a fascinating passage of scripture. We know and we understand the personalities of some of the apostles. We know that Peter was quick to speak. We know that Peter oftentimes got himself into trouble by some of the things that he said and did, like jumping into the water without thinking much about it to walk on the water, like cutting off Malchus's ear, like saying some other things, like, I'll never deny you. Peter was kind of known for that. We know that Paul was probably more of like a type A personality, very driven, very passionate, very intellectual, capable of multitasking on a lot of levels. And Galatians 2:11-14 is where we see those two worlds collide. Paul says this in Galatians 2, but when Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Say, well, that'll grab your attention to say there's some conflict that just occurred. Why did Paul confront Peter? Because he stood condemned. Paul's very black and white. Peter, you did wrong. I'm going to confront you. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, if you think about some cultural things that are occurring in this passage and the tension that was clearly in that room over what Paul did, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Peter was good with that. Peter was acting like it was okay. But what happened? Some of the elite Jews walked into the room. And what did Peter do? I'm not eating with the Gentiles. You didn't see me doing that. And Paul watches all of this. Paul watches Peter behave one way when a group of people aren't there and behave a completely different way when another group of people. Imagine being the Gentiles that Peter's eating with. And suddenly some of the elite Jews walk in and all of a sudden Peter distances himself from those Jews. And Paul says, I withstood him to the face. Why? Because he stood condemned. He had done wrong. What had he done? Peter showed a love for one culture over another. He showed a discrimination against a particular culture, against a particular group. So a healthy church is a church that looks out for different generations, but a healthy church is a church that looks out for different cultures. Is culture an issue in West Michigan? It can be. Depending upon what heritage you have, what country you hail from in your lineage, it could be a challenge. If you favor one cultural group over another cultural group within the body of Christ, as Paul would say, you stand condemned. Why does he say that? Because he says this, as he says in verse 14, because they are not living in step with the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is this, that in Christ, there isn't Dutch, German, Spanish, Indian, or anything else. I stand in Christ as a believer. Does that mean I'm no longer my heritage? I'm 100% German on every side of my family. Can't escape it. Does that mean I don't have my German heritage or my German lineage? No, it doesn't mean that. But I come to Christ not as a German. You don't come to Christ as a Dutch person or whatever lineage you may be. We come to Christ as depraved sinners in need of a Savior, and we stand united together, not as German and Dutch, but as Savior, the people that have been saved by Jesus Christ. And West Michigan can struggle through that. And we have to be able to say, we want to live in step with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you come into our assembly, I don't care. Are you black? Are you white? It doesn't matter. Are you Asian? Are you American? Who cares? Are you Dutch? Are you German? It doesn't matter. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? That is what holds us together. That's what binds us together. A healthy church looks out for one another. A healthy church says we're going to help those who are of a different generation. We're going to help those who are of a different culture. But then finally, they help those who are of a different gender. One of the challenges that church has experienced in its history is how we view women and how we treat women and how we engage with women. And there's a passage in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where there are two women who are having a struggle. There are two women who are struggling to get along with one another. If there were a case for Paul to say women don't matter, it would have been here in this particular passage. But Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Syntyche and Yodia are having some problems getting along. And if women didn't matter, if women had no value, if women had no worth, Paul would not even have mentioned it because they wouldn't have been worth the time to invest in them. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, Paul says this, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women. Why do we need to help these women? They have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul is making an argument for several different things. He's making an argument for the value and worth of women, that it's worth our time and effort to help them agree in the Lord. It's worth our time and effort to make sure they're growing spiritually. It's worth our time and effort to make sure that we honor them for their labor and what they've done. It's worth our time and effort to make sure that they can be a contributing part of our assembly. Paul was actually countercultural to his time. Remember, Paul writes in his Roman time frame that he's writing, women were viewed as a material possession. Women were viewed as something that could be bought and sold. They were just like another car or another vehicle or some other thing that you could buy and sell. That was how women were viewed. And Paul said, you know what? We welcome them into church. They can't serve as elders. They can't serve in that capacity because of the functionality of the Trinity and how God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work, the functionality of the headship as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. But women are welcome in church, Paul says. Women have value in church. Women are contributing people within the assembly of Jesus Christ. Paul was actually a radical in his time for saying the things that he says. Unfortunately, today, the people that are driving the hyper-feminist movement actually vilify Paul as being some sort of misogynist. Paul was actually radically countercultural to say, we value women, we welcome women, women have worth, and women can labor side by side with us for the gospel. Look at the language that Paul uses here. These women, Yodia and Syntyche, they have labored side by side with me. That's the Apostle Paul. He's saying these are significant women. They've done some significant ministry. They've been engaged in a significant capacity in the church. Probably Paul was not thinking about the kitchen and the nursery. Paul was probably thinking about significant gospel ministry that these women had been part of. And Paul says they have value, they have worth, so much so that you do all that you can to help them get along and to help them engage together. So a healthy church is a church that looks out for different generations, for different cultures, for different genders. And by the way our society is moving, we may need to communicate that a church has to look out for men. There was a day in which men ruled the roost and men were everything and men were in charge and men had all authority and all power and all position. If we're not careful, we can flip that thing upside down on its head where men now become the beat down group. And so what do we say? We want to make sure that men are valued. Men have worth. Men have rightful positions. Men have the capacity to serve. And by the way, men, since you have that, then serve and be involved and be engaged. And women, serve and be involved and be engaged. A healthy church looks out for those who are of different genders. Finally, verse 28, Paul says this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." As Jonathan mentioned this morning in worship of our singing time about the grace of Christ that exists, that we relish, that we need, that we desire. But what does it look like when a healthy church shows grace to one another? Because Paul has made mention here in these four verses, a healthy church prays for one another, a healthy church welcomes one another, a healthy church looks out for one another, and a healthy church shows grace to one another. What does that look like? What does grace look like? I think the reason why some Christians don't know what grace looks like is because they haven't seen grace demonstrated in their lives from other people. We've seen it demonstrated from Jesus Christ. We've seen the grace of God that is given to us, but I don't know that we've always seen good examples of that in church. So what does that look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 8, Paul communicates this, that grace means we give others the benefit of the doubt. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage that we're familiar with. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. If I'm showing you grace, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Love doesn't assume evil. Love doesn't think evil. Love is patient. We could really, I think, communicate well by pulling out love and put grace in there. Grace is going to be patient. It's going to be kind. It's going to be compassionate. Grace says, you know what? I want to give you the benefit of the doubt. You screwed up. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I want to be loving. I want to be gracious. I want to be kind. I want to be compassionate to you. Sometimes the places that we find the least benefit of the doubt, the most judgmental spirit, the most harsh spirit is in church. The most damning, judgmental people are Christians. The ones who have received everything that they've received from Christ and the grace of Christ, they can become the most damning and judgmental people that exist. Grace says we give others the benefit of the doubt. Second of all, grace says we give others multiple second chances. Matthew chapter 18, I love Peter's response here. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 22, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? I mean, for Peter, you have to understand, this was a big deal. Verse 21, Peter's actually putting his neck out there. Because I don't think really Peter thought seven times was legitimate. I think Peter thought seven times was being extravagant. I could just kind of see Peter saying, like, really? Seriously? Seven times? The sarcasm with which Peter was saying this, the law's demands, and is that really legit? Seven times? That's what we should be doing? I think Peter was fully expecting, or hoping at least, that Christ would come back and say, yeah, you know what, Peter, that's the law, and that's probably extreme. How about three? Could you do three, Peter? Maybe two? But what is Christ's response? Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 70, seven times. Can you imagine Peter's response? Are you kidding me? Seven is enough. How, I'm supposed to forgive somebody seven times? Are you serious? And Christ says, well, actually, it's 70 times seven. And Peter, by the way, that's not a number that we're counting towards. That's a picture that says you constantly forgive, you constantly show grace, you constantly allow others to have the benefit of the doubt to move forward in the cause of Christ. It's the Matthew 18 principle that plays in with a rich man who had the man who owed him money, who he owed the king money. The billions of dollars that he owed, and the king forgave him, and he went to the man who owed him basically a week's wages, and he wouldn't forgive him, and he threw him into prison. We have been given so much. We have been shown so much grace. We have been shown so much mercy. Jonathan communicated grace effectively. It's getting what we do not deserve, but we so desperately need. On the flip side is mercy, which is not getting what we do deserve. It is mercy that keeps us from hell. It is grace that grants us heaven. It would be amazing if God came to us and said, you deserve hell, but I'm going to keep you from that. We would be thrilled. But it's his grace that comes and says, not only am I keeping you from hell, but I am granting you eternity in heaven. The mercy and grace married together. And now he asks us to show that grace to others. Finally, they give others what they can when they can. That's grace. Grace is allowing others to benefit from things that God has given to us when their need arises. James chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, James says this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Think about that thought. Think about that idea that James is communicating. One of us has a need. Can you imagine if somebody came and said, you know what, I'm struggling, and this week I'm short $150 to pay some bills, and that's all I need. I need $150, and we say, oh, man. Praying for you, brother. That's not grace. Grace says, hey, you know what, I don't have $150. But I got 10. Does somebody else have maybe 20? And maybe somebody else has 5? And maybe somebody else has $100? And we pool together and we can say, here, let's bless you. Let's help you. Let's encourage you. Let's give you what you need. That's grace. There's too many Christians who hear somebody say, well, I have this need, or I have this physical situation, or I have this, and we have the need. We have the means by which to meet that need. If we just simply say, be warmed and be filled, James says, what good is that? The implication is we give as we can to help where we can. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good. Let us share grace to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What if somebody who was an unbeliever walked into our assembly? We knew they weren't saved. We knew they weren't a Christian. And they came and they said, I have a need of $150 to pay my bills. Well, you know, the church has $150 we could give you, but I'm sorry, you're not a Christian. So we're probably not going to help you. Would we do that? I hope not. Are there churches that do that? There are. What does Paul say in Galatians 6? So then, as you have opportunity, meaning when you have the means, you have the resources, you have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What is the context that Paul is arguing for? He's arguing for the context of those who are not of the household of faith and those that are of the household of faith. That's the context that he's comparing and contrasting. And so when he says, let us do good to everyone, he's saying, whether you're a believer or not a believer. In other words, our mission, our vision of our church is that we would be a healthy church and we would have a blessed community. Whitneyville Bible Church should be seeking ways to be an encouragement and a blessing to the community of Caledonia, Michigan, and Alto, Michigan, and Kentwood, Michigan, and Wayland, Michigan, wherever our influence spreads. But if we're going to be stingy and we're going to say, well, you know, if you attend our church for like a year and we have record and we'll ask the deacons of a record of all of your giving for all that year, and if we feel like you've done enough, then we'll help you. Can you imagine if that's how Christ treated us? But while we were yet sinners, He died for us. He gave his life for us. You say, well, how do we balance that out with welfare? And how do we balance that out with people that are lazy and people that aren't working and people that aren't doing what they're supposed to? There's due diligence that we can do, certainly. But our default should be, how can we bless you? How can we serve you? How can we minister to you? How can we show grace to you? There's too many churches that have taken the amazing grace that Christ has shown to them in an individual sense within their body, in a corporate sense within their church, and they have become stingy with it. And the response to people within the church or people outside the church is, you know what? We're not really inclined to help you unless you meet these certain standards. And there's a balance in everything, I understand, but our default as believers should be, how can I show you the amazing grace that God has shown me? And maybe we become vulnerable to say, you know what, I don't know all the details and I'm going to let God figure some of those things out, but I want to be a blessing to you. I want to be an encouragement to you. I want to bless you as God has blessed me. That's a challenge. That's a difficult thing for all of us to process through. A healthy church prays for one another. A healthy church welcomes one another. A healthy church looks out for one another. And a healthy church shows grace to one another. This is a practical ending to this entire book, where Paul is concluding by saying, these are some of the practical things, the takeaways, if you will. What are practical things that we can be working on? This is what you can be working on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for all that you've done for each one of us. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.